Well, this morning, we're going to be starting into a new series. I know I told you at least last week or the week before that my hope, my desire is to begin our study in the book of Colossians very shortly. So in a couple of weeks, we'll begin looking into God's Word in Colossians, and we're going to see Christ exalted, and I'm really looking forward to our time there. But this morning, I wanted to start a new series, and I'm doing this for a number of reasons, and we're going to try this and see how it goes. This is probably going to feel a little bit different than the normal. So if you've been with us for a while and you're used to a certain kind of message, this will feel a little bit different. But my hope is that in studying 1 John and looking into true versus false Christianity and really examining our faith and examining what do we know to be true from Scripture? What does Scripture teach us about the faith? And how do we actually live it out? In the spirit of that, we're going to spend some time looking at true and false Christianity over the next few weeks. Part of this is also in light of the fact that this is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And the reason that's significant, not just because it's an anniversary, but the reason that is significant is because the church in history has made a decisive step and taken a step to outline and to take a stand for what is true Christianity. And not just to say that we're going to protest, but we're going to protest according to what the Bible says. We're going to stand on the truth of the Word of God. And so the next few weeks we're going to examine the markers of these. We're going to examine the five solas of the Reformation, and specifically as we move through them, you're going to see that the doctrine is going to be very familiar because it's doctrine that we've been learning for the last few years. So this should be something, hopefully, that'll be not just instructive for us and helpful, but also I'm going to approach this apologetically. The desire is also for us to be able to go out and to be able to explain to people that we know, even people who are sitting in churches, do they really know Christ? Do they really understand the gospel? And if they say they do, but they might not, if they say and do things that are very different than what the Bible says, hopefully this will equip us to be able to give an answer for the hope that we have within us. And so my desire at the end of this is actually to be able to compile these six messages into a resource and be able to have that available for you as well. So there's a lot going on with this, but that is certainly my desire to honor Christ, I hope for all of us as well. Before we begin, I'm reminded of Hebrews 13:17, where the author of Hebrews says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." The end of Hebrews 11, chronicles the lives of dozens and dozens of saints for the purpose not of making much of them, but of making much of Christ and demonstrating how Christ has worked through faithful believers in the history of His church. And so we're going to do a like thing today. Today will feel probably the most different out of anything else that we've done in the past. The coming weeks are going to be a lot more hugged to Scripture and hugged to doctrine. So this will feel a little bit different. But the topic I want to approach as we look at the Reformation, because the question is, okay, we're sitting here in a church building. We say that we're Protestants. People ask, what's your denomination? We say, well, Protestant. What does that mean? Why are we Protestant? Why are we gathered together this way? Why do we venerate and worship the Lord through the Scriptures? Why do we read the Bible? Why do we exalt Christ? Why do we do the things that we do? And so we're going to answer those questions. But the foundational question that we have to ask is this: how does a person get right with God? That is the foundational question. That's the question for the ages. God is here. We are here. How does a person transcend this large gap between us and God? How does a person get right with God? This is not just any old question. Believers, this is the question. How does a person get right with God? And this is the question that stood at the heart of the Reformation itself. And so, as I said, even though this is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, it's important to note that the Reformation actually didn't begin in 1517 with Martin Luther. There were tremors being felt all throughout the church for centuries before. Just to give you kind of a couple notes about that, in the latter days of the 12th century, there was a man named Peter Waldo who launched a grassroots movement. He was challenging the beliefs and the practices of the then church, the Roman Catholic Church. When what came to be known as the Waldensian movement, it was marked by several things, and these should feel very familiar for us. This movement was marked by preaching the scriptures, by living a godly and simple life, by adhering to the Word of God. And actually, this man, Peter Waldo, he actually himself is credited with providing the very first European Bible translation into a modern language. All the Bibles at that time were all in Latin, and nobody in the laity spoke Latin. Nobody sitting in our churches today would have spoke the language, so you would have heard messages delivered through the scriptures, and you wouldn't have understood a word they had to say. And so this man and his movement, they began to print and copy down Bibles that were in a common language. After being excommunicated in 1184 AD, Peter Waldo was fled then to northern Italy, where he would remain in hiding. So that was the 1100s. Nearly two centuries later, a seminary professor from Oxford named John Wycliffe, we all have heard of Wycliffe Bible translators, well, they translate the Bible in the spirit of this man. He would oppose the abuses of a lot of the Roman Catholic priests at the time. And out of love for the body of Christ, he realized there was a need for the Bible to be translated into a regular common language. And so he undertook the task, the immense task, of translating the Bible from the Latin Vulgate into Middle English in 1382. However, by doing so, this put a target on his back. And he was opposed and he was persecuted because Rome was fearing the loss of their authority and their influence, because commoners, like you and me, were learning the scriptures and pushing back against abuses and saying, well, that's not what the Bible says. That's what we do today, isn't it? Well, as time went on, Wycliffe even became more convinced of all the corruption that existed, the error of much of the Roman Catholic doctrine, and the invalidity of the papacy. He died a hated man at age 64. In fact, he was so hated that after he died, the Council of Constance declared him a heretic in 1415, so decades later. And then in 1428, they actually exhumed his body, his remains, burned them, and then scattered the ashes across the River Swift in England. How do you like that for an epitaph? Dug up 50 years later and burned. There you go. That's how we treat people who translate Bibles, apparently. Another pre-Reformation leader was a Bohemian scholar named John Huss. He was heavily influenced by Wycliffe, and Huss carried his message, declaring that the teachings of the church at the time were contrary to the teachings of Scripture. He became more popular all throughout Europe, and Rome was eager to shut him down. He was asked whether he was willing to obey the commands of the Pope, and this is what he replied, "Yes, so far as they agree with the doctrine of Christ. But when I see the contrary, I will not obey them, even if you burn my body." In the end, he was excommunicated, tried, imprisoned, and burned at the stake on June 7th, 1415. And so for many years, people were challenging the doctrines of the church, and all of them were silenced more and more and more. But there would be one voice that would not be silenced. And so for the rest of our time today, we're going to, in the spirit of Hebrews 13, look at, just briefly, the life and the events surrounding that of Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther was not perfect. There was a lot of blind spots in his life, and so certainly we're not looking at him as being a marker of perfect faith, but there's a reason that God used this man in such a way. So we're going to talk a little bit about Martin and how he actually approached the scriptures. We're going to look at the scriptures through this experience as well, so we're going to spend some time in our Bibles this morning as well. But Martin Luther himself was born in Eisleben, Germany, on November 10th, 1483. His family were peasants, and his father worked very hard to provide Martin with a chance to earn a good education. His father, Hans Luther, wanted better for his son than life in the coal mines, and so he sent him away to become a lawyer. He would graduate from the University of Erfurt in 1505 with a bachelor's and master's degree under his belt, and he was about ready to take the study of law by storm. However, it would be the Lord that would take him by storm, literally. In the months after graduation, Martin was returning home from Erfurt when he was caught in a terrible thunderstorm. Now, Martin grew up in a very devout and superstitious home. His mother was incredibly superstitious, and so everything that happened had a spiritual significance. And so when Martin was walking through a thunderstorm and a lightning bolt came down and struck next to him and knocked him over, he became terrified. So terrified, in fact, that he cried out, "Help me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk." This would prove to be a turning point in the life of Martin Luther. 2 weeks later, he actually made good on his promise, and he announced to his family and to his friends he was going to give up his studies in law and go to the monastery. His father was furious, as you can imagine. Luther records, "When I became a monk, my father almost went out of his mind. He was all upset. He refused to give me his permission. But Martin would go anyway." Of the seven monasteries in Erfurt, Luther chose the most strict. It was the Augustinian order. He'd hoped that devotion to monastic life would ensure a life of peace because he was constantly afraid of the judgment of God. And certainly God couldn't be displeased with a monk, right? That was his thinking. Martin was determined to keep the requirements of monastic life to the letter. Recalling his days in the monastery, Luther would later write, "If any monk ever got to heaven by monkery, then it should have been me." He was obsessive, he was unrelenting, he was legalistic about his regimen. His slavish devotion to prayers and fasting and even sleeping without blankets to punish himself nearly cost him his life. He writes this, "I tortured myself. I inflicted upon myself such pain as I would never inflict again, even if I could. If I had lasted much longer, I would have killed myself with vigils, praying, reading, and other labors." But why? Why such behavior? Why such a torturous regimen? Why a devotion to utter self-destruction? One word, sin. Sin. Luther could not escape the reality of his own condition. In fact, throughout the rest of his life, even as he got older, he got actually worse in some regards. Even though he was born again, he had some major problems. He had a terrible temper, just a rotten attitude. There were times when he was just a curmudgeon. I have no idea what that's like, by the way. Don't ask my wife, by the way. But he just couldn't escape the reality of his condition. Not unlike so many of us. Previously, he'd been a law student, and so his mind was trained on the minute details of the law. As a monk, he could not escape the exacting nature of God's holy law. He would read it, and it would just pierce him to the heart, the gravity of the law. It plagued him, and he would constantly cry out, "Oh, my sins, my sins, my sins!" Hysterical over them, and laboring tirelessly to confess each and every one. It was not uncommon for Luther to spend several hours each day in the confessional, bearing his soul to his fellow monks. Growing tired of Luther's carrying on, his mentor, a man by the name of Johann von Staupitz, replied to him, "Man, God is not angry with you. You are angry. Don't you know that God commands you to hope?" He continued his rebuke, and he said, "Look here, Brother Martin, if you're going to confess so much, why don't you go home and do something worth confessing?" He said, "Kill your father or mother, commit adultery." But he said, "Quit coming here with all of these flummery and fake sins." But Luther couldn't get rid of the guilt and of the shame of even the most minute sin. The problem would only be worsened by his first Mass. For Roman Catholicism, the Mass is the centerpiece of the religion. In the Mass, the sacraments of the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Christ and are re-offered up as a sacrifice for sins. The gravity of the event cannot be overemphasized, and Luther felt the weight of this. His father actually rode into town to join him in his first Mass, along with 20 guests, and he brought a handsome gift for the monastery. And so the pressure on Martin to do this Mass well was great. At the start of the introductory portion of the Mass, he was supposed to say, "We offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God." However, he couldn't even utter the words. He froze in terror. His throat closed up. His lips began to quiver, and droplets of sweat began to form on his forehead, and Luther stood terrified. This is what he says about the event. "At these words, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble at the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up mine eyes and raise my hands to the divine majesty? Angels surround him. At his nod the earth trembles. And shall I say, a miserable little pygmy, I want this or I want that?" He says, "For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God." He's right. That is who we address. He struggled to finish the Mass. His father fled the monastery, fuming with embarrassment. That would be the least of Martin's troubles. In an attempt to alleviate Martin from the downward spiral that he was in, his mentor, Staupitz, suggested to him that, well, maybe a trip to the Eternal City would do you some good. And so in 1510, Martin Luther made a pilgrimage to Rome. He would arrive full of hope, but his hopes were soon dashed, as the holy city proved to be a hellish city. To his disgust and disillusionment, Martin Luther, he observed the very worst from the clergy. Not just the people, the priests were atrocious. They were arrogant and flippant and licentious and irreverent, many of whom were practicing the most wicked behavior fit only for pagans. Luther wrote, "No one can even imagine the knavery and the horrible sinfulness and debauchery that are rampant in Rome." Nevertheless, while he was there, he visited all the holy sites. He climbed up the stairs of Pontius Pilate. He did it on his knees the way you're supposed to, reciting the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, on every single step. And the worshipers are told that if they did this when they arrived at the top step, the soul of a loved one would be sprung from purgatory. But when Luther reached the top step, he said, "Who knows if this is true? Who knows if my loved one is going to be sprung from purgatory, from judgment?" Upon returning home, Luther was no more encouraged than when he left. In fact, he actually began to sink deeper into depression. The very things that were supposed to bring a Catholic believer hope and peace were actually bringing him into the depths of despair. Frustrated, Staupitz asked Luther why he couldn't just comprehend the love of God. And Luther replied, "Love God? I can't love God, I hate him." Unsure what else to do, Staupitz announced that he was going to send Luther to the University of Wittenberg to become a teacher. If you can't do, teach, right? He would send him off, and he was thinking that this was going to cure him of his spiritual ailments. It would get him doing something, get his mind off of his problems. And so in 1511, Martin Luther traveled to Wittenberg, Germany, where he would spend the rest of his life. Now, upon arriving at the Augustinian monastery in Wittenberg, Luther began to work on his doctorate in theology, and he earned that in 1512. But after being appointed to the faculty at the university, he began to teach the Bible. He started in the Psalms, then he moved to Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. These studies would constitute a shift in his thinking, and through these studies, he became aware of Christ and the gospel, and he actually came to the knowledge of saving faith for the first time here in the Word of God. It's hard to nail down the exact date of his conversion, but we do get a glimpse of his thought process as he came to understand the gospel. See, previously, Luther had only understood an angry, vengeful God, a terrifying image of Christ wielding a sword of judgment against him. And this view of the Lord had just plagued him. There was no mercy at all, just judgment. But while he was teaching Psalm 22, Luther encountered another side of Christ, a side he'd never seen before, that of a suffering servant. Abandoned by his father, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This image only intensified as he contemplated Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood in anguish. And then to see the Savior nailed to the cross, suffering the punishment of God. His understanding began to change. He was seeing Christ, a Christ who bore the sin and the judgment of God on himself, and Luther would see that he was dying for him. Roland Bainton, his biographer, writes, "The contemplation of the cross had convinced Luther that God is neither malicious nor capricious. However, there still remains the problem of the justice of God, the righteousness of God." When he arrived in Paul's letter to the Romans, he found himself transfixed on this phrase, the righteousness of God, in Romans 1:17. In fact, he obsessed over it, kept on reading it and reading it and pawing over it. He longed for understanding. What does this have to do? How do we reconcile this? How does the righteousness of God get satisfied if we're all so sinful? How can we stand against the righteousness of God? He writes this, "My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet, he says, I clung to the dear Paul, and I had a great yearning to know what he meant. He was doing what all of us should be doing and wrestling with Scripture, wrestling with the Word of God and with doctrine. And Luther would wrestle day and night. He would agonize over this text until he saw a connection in Romans 1:17 between the righteousness of God and Paul's quotation just a few words later of Habakkuk 2:4, the words, the just will live by faith. The blinders suddenly began to come off. The weight was being lifted. He writes this, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live." And there I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely, by faith. It's this is the meaning, he says. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely, the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here, he said, I felt altogether I was born again. I had entered paradise itself through open gates. Here, a totally other face of the entire Scripture showed itself to me. At one point in his life, Luther had said, if I could believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy. That day had finally come. Through wrestling with the Scriptures, he was converted. Whereas Luther, along with all of Christendom, had believed that a person had to become righteous through sheer willpower. By going to church, by doing good things, by going to the masses, by going to visit holy sites and relics. In truth, the righteousness of God is granted as a gift by God to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. At a time when Luther was exploring the riches of this new discovery, he was learning the doctrine of the justification of the sinner by faith. He was made aware at that time of a great perversion of God's grace, one that needed to be opposed swiftly and vigorously. And this was the sale of indulgences. See, in the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church developed a doctrine known as purgatory. It still exists today. The intermediate state between heaven and hell, and this is a place where the sinner can go to continue to pay for sins and actually be purified by fire in hopes of one day being sprung out and ascending to heaven. And while on earth, according to this doctrine, There's four sacraments that are accomplishing this work, the forgiveness of sins and the removal of guilt. They are baptism, the Eucharist, penance, and what's known as extreme unction or the anointing of the sick. And the idea is that the faithful observance of these things is actually said to lessen one's time in purgatory. And in Luther's day, the central practice of Catholicism was penance. That was huge. The sacrament of penance was an act of absolution or pardoning of sin. It involved three steps: contrition, which is sorrow over sin, confession to a priest, and satisfaction, something the sinner had to go and do. Say this many prayers or do this thing or whatever it may be. And if they did that, to the priest's contentment, he would grant them absolution, forgiveness of sins, released from punishment, and restoration, here it is, restoration to good standing with God by human effort. The basis of the granting of this forgiveness was the belief that Jesus Christ had accomplished more good works than were required by God's law. These extra works are then deposited into a sort of heavenly treasury that could be accessed and dispensed at the Pope's discretion. Additionally, those certain noble Christians or saints could accomplish good works on earth, more than were required for heaven. Those extra works are then also deposited into this heavenly treasury by which we can actually pull down and get access to. And there's several ways they believed of getting access to the divine treasury, including various sacraments, viewing religious relics on holy days, and another way was through the purchase of an indulgence. An indulgence was an official document granted by the Pope that would substitute the rigorous practice of penance with a simple payment of money. In essence, sinners could buy forgiveness. In addition to granting sinners access to this treasury, the sale of indulgences also provided a substantial income for the Roman Catholic Church. In an effort to raise money to repair and remodel St. Peter's in Rome, Pope Leo X authorized the sale of a special indulgence at the hands of a Dominican monk named John Tetzel, who himself was a high-pressured salesman. He would travel from town to town and he would sell these indulgences. But he was known for being unscrupulous and peddling his product. Tetzel boasted that his superindulgence promised to speed up the process of penance and actually grant complete forgiveness from all sins for those who would make a one-time purchase. Further, the purchase of these indulgences could also be used to commute the sentence of a loved one who's suffering in purgatory and transfer them immediately to heaven. Tetzel even had a catchphrase: as soon as the coin and the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. You could put that into a jingle. That's what he would say. And naturally, such a guarantee, such a finite promise, was music to the ears of the poor, guilt-ridden peasants of Germany. In fact, in some places, the demand for these things was so high that new coins were being minted on site to be used in the coffers. They couldn't print money fast enough. And though Tetzel never came to Wittenberg, the citizens traveled to the surrounding towns to purchase these indulgences. However, when Luther caught wind of what was taking place, he was furious. For him, Tetzel's antics were the straw that broke the camel's back. I mean, this was spiritual abuse of the worst kind, and Luther, frankly, had had enough. Springing to action, he penned a series of 95 propositions. They were indictments against the errors and the abuses of the church. With Romans 1:17 still fresh in his mind, he built his attack around the sale of indulgences and expanded from there. In what would come to be known as his 95 thesis, Luther would assert this. I'm just going to give you a sample. Number two, he said, "The word repentance cannot be understood to mean the sacrament of penance or the act of confession and satisfaction administered by the priest. Yet it does mean inward repentance only, as there is no inward repentance that does not manifest itself outwardly through the various mortifications of the flesh." Number six, the Pope cannot remit any guilt except by declaring that it has been remitted by God and by assenting to God's work of remission. Number 21, therefore, those preachers of indulgences are in error who say that by the Pope's indulgences a man is freed from every penalty and is saved. Number 28, it is certain that when the coin jingles in the money box, greed and avarice are increased, but the result of the intercession of the Church is in the power of God alone. 36, every truly repentant Christian has a right to the full remission of penalty and guilt, even without letters of pardon. 62, the true treasure of the Church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. The gospel's our greatest treasure. Number 92, he says, away then with all the prophets who say to the people of Christ, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Number 94, Christians are to be exhorted to be diligent to follow Christ. Their head, he says, through penalties and death and hell, 95, and thus be confident of entering heaven through many tribulations rather than through the false assurance of peace. And with that, he nailed his 95 thesis to the door of the castle in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517, challenging the Pope and the Church to answer the charges set forth. Initially, there was little response. Nobody thought it was a big deal. But soon, they began to print these declarations and send them all around Europe. They made their way around through mass production. People were copying these things down. One of his biographers, Stephen Nichols, writes this: at this point and for the next 2 years, Luther desired to reform the Church from within. He had no intention of breaking with it at all. But as Luther's theological understanding developed, however, he soon realized the impossibility of that approach. At first, the Pope dismissed Luther's writings as the musings of a drunken German. But as Luther mass produced his writings and they began to circulate throughout Europe, the threat became more imminent. The first debates with Luther and the delegates of Rome were somewhat cordial, but the tone would soon change. Luther would debate church leaders in Heidelberg, Augsburg, and Leipzig before receiving a papal bull in 1520. A bull is an official document signed by the Pope. And this one was declaring Luther to be an enemy of the Church. Now, I want to tell you, just pause for a second here, that in Luther's day, there was no denominations. It wasn't just if you got booted out of this church, you could go down the street and go to another church. If you were out, you were out forever. And they believed at this time that there is no salvation outside the Church. So if you are out of the Church, you're out of heaven forever. So when he was declared an enemy of the Church, this was a serious pronouncement. And in the pronouncement, he was ordered to cease and desist from his teachings and recant within 60 days. In response, Luther burned publicly the papal bull. He burned it. In 1521, he was summoned to appear in the city of Worms to be tried for heresy. On the first day, he was expecting the chance to debate. He wanted to talk about what he was writing and actually get them to understand. This is what the Word of God says. But there would be no debate. He was broadsided with only two questions. He had his writings all spread out in front of him on the table, and he was simply asked, "Do these belong to you?" And in a barely audible voice, he said, "The books are all mine." But he added, "And I have written more." All hope of launching into a debate was dashed when the second question came. They asked him, "Do you defend all or do you care to reject a part?" Unsure of how to respond, because much of what he had written was still within the realm of orthodoxy, even they would recognize that. But he was trembling before the court and he simply uttered this, "I beg you, give me time to think it over." And so after a short deliberation, they let him go. He was given one night to consider. And the following day, Luther returned more composed than the previous day. As before, he was asked, "Do you recant?" And once again, Luther attempted to discuss the views, but he was shut down again. And the official pressed him, "I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns, do you or do you not repudiate the books and the errors in which they contain?" Realizing the importance of the moment, And seeing he could not be afforded the opportunity to explain himself, he uttered these now famous words. "Since then, your serene majesty and your lordships seek a simple answer, I will give it in this manner, not embellished. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have erred and contradict themselves, I am bound to the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against my conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." And when Luther said that, he exited the hall and he immediately went into hiding. The officials then pronounced Luther a heretic and an outlaw, and they placed a bounty on his head, one that would remain on him for the rest of his life. Luther's stand at the Diet of Worms was not the end. There's so much more here. Christ has worked through his church in an amazing way over the last 500 years, and we are just the remnant of that. We are just descendants of all this labor because we adhere to the same doctrine. We teach the same Bible. But this would launch the church into a reformation that it's unparalleled since Pentecost. And for the next 25 years, Luther would write and preach and pastor a church. He would raise a family. He actually married a nun. She came out of a convent and he married her. So, but the events of 1517 to 1521, they marked the very first true break from Rome. And the Protestant Reformation was born. The Reformation didn't stay only in Germany. It would actually spread to Switzerland through the work of Ulrich Zwingli. It would spread to France through John Calvin and Theodore Beza. It would spread to England through William Tyndale and Thomas Cranmer. It would spread to Scotland through John Knox. And while the Reformation had many aspects, there was a moral aspect, an intellectual aspect, there was a cultural aspect. The primary aspect of the Reformation was theological. Carl Truman notes this. "Luther's attack on the indulgences in 1517 was in large part an attack on the abusive pastoral practice driven by church greed. But it was also rooted in his changing theology while he saw the sale of indulgences as the cheapening of God's grace, the trivializing of sin, and misleading the laity. He did not attack the practice simply because it was abusive in its practical outworkings, but because it rested on a false view of God and of humanity's status before God." Remember, the core question is, how does a person get right with God? Do we do it through purchases? Do we do it through strong-arming deeds? Do we do it through whipping ourselves and beating ourselves and torturing ourselves? Do we do it through viewing relics? There's a website you can go on where you can view a live webcam of the adoration of a Eucharist. It's basically just a glorified wafer that is declared to be the body of Christ, and you can view this 24/7. Why? We serve a living God. We worship a God in spirit and in truth. How does a person get right with God? That's what we're going to explore through the context of history and through these declarations. And to answer that question is to strike at the very heart of the need for Christ. In approaching this question, the Reformers, they set out to rediscover and to establish the bounds of essential Christianity through five declarations. And these are what we're going to look at in the coming weeks. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, and soli Deo gloria, the glory of God alone. And with these five markers, the errors of the church were refuted and Protestantism would be established. And we're going to explore these. And it's my prayer that by God's grace, we're going to come to understand not just the Reformation. That's an ancillary goal. Our goal here is to better understand the Christian faith itself. Why are we Protestant? Why are we Christian? What makes us who we are? What is the heart of the gospel? Why do we read the Word of God and call it the Word of God? These are such important questions. I want to go back and close in this text that Luther was wrestling with. In Romans 1, we read Paul say, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." We studied back in John chapter 1, and we read about Christ. John records, "To all who did receive Christ, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man." In other words, you can't be born into Christianity. You can't muscle your way into it. No one can tell you that you are. We're born by God. God is the one who does this work. And we read, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And what is this gospel that we preach? We preach that, yes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our brother Martin saw that. He knew that. And all of us, if we search in our hearts deep enough, we know that we are the same way. We could cry out with him, "My sins, my sins, my sins." All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. There's not one righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All of us have turned aside and become useless. There's not one who does good, not even one. However, God, in His grace and in His mercy, decided to come to earth to rescue us. And the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ Himself, came down, wrapped Himself in a body, fully God, fully man. He lived this perfect life. Christ did not have to whip Himself and beat Himself because of His sinful flesh, because Christ was not sinful. He's perfect. He's righteous. He is the righteousness of God. And He lived on earth perfectly. And when He died, He took on and bore the sins. He suffered on the cross and He cried out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And He was forsaken for us. And He died, and the penalty of our sins died with Him. And the third day He rose again from the grave, in power and victory and in might, and declared, "It is finished." No more salvation work to be done. No more perpetual refining. No more suffering through purgatory and suffering through this life to atone for sins. You can't atone for sins. Only Christ can. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." Paid in full. And so how does a Christian get right with God? How do we live and stand before God? Salvation is by grace through faith. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works that anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Right? That we should walk in them. That's Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. We are saved by grace through faith. That is the gospel. It's on this gospel that we stand, it's on this gospel that we live, and it's for this gospel that so many have given their lives to defend. This is the only gospel that we know. It's the only gospel that we have. It's the only gospel that will save. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our Lord, eternal God, I am just a man standing here. And so I recognize that my words are impotent. However, you use your word, you use your gospel to save. You transform hearts and minds. You move nations. You set up and take down kings by your word and your word alone. Father, I pray that you would help us not simply to see ourselves as denominations or movements at all, but simply help us to look and gaze at you and see that we exist and live and move and breathe and have our being in Christ Jesus alone. Help us to cling closely to the gospel that saves. Help us to not shy away from and be embarrassed and be ashamed of that gospel. But Lord, help us to be confident in you, that you are the one who saves. You are the one who looks down in mercy and in pity, and you see us in our sins, and you choose to save and rescue us. And there's nothing that we can do to earn this. I can't do enough to earn this relationship and this salvation that I have in you. It's simply by your love and grace and mercy. And Lord, once we know this gospel, we can stand up for joy and say, I have been redeemed, not of my own will, but by your will, because you are so good and worthy of all praise and worship. You are a God who saves. And Father, I pray that you would help our church, this body, to make your name famous. That we would declare the majesty of your name, that we would preach Christ, we would preach the gospel, we would turn people and put their nose right into your word and show them this is who you are, and we're not ashamed of it. You've worked mightily in your church. You said, Lord Jesus, in Matthew 16, that you are going to build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And by your grace and mercy, you have built your church and you are continuing to build your church, and the kingdom of God is advancing. It's an amazing thing. It's a humbling thing. We could even stand in your presence and know that we are bought and paid for in your blood, and we can be in fellowship with you. What an amazing gift. So, Father, I pray that you would use the next couple of weeks. Help me, Lord, to be faithful to the word. Help me, Lord, to deliver the message that you want me to deliver. Help us, Lord, to see clearly the gospel and see the most essential markers of what you call our faith. Help us to see you rightly and to worship you. Lord, help us to be emboldened to share this gospel with other people and to lead them away from error into a saving knowledge of who you are. We know that our efforts only go so far. You have to work. It's by your Spirit that anyone gets saved. So, Lord, I pray that you would act swiftly and mightily to save. Thank you for your grace. We pray this all in the name of your Son. Amen.